If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Mark 12, and we're going to look at law and lordship this morning. Mark chapter 12, we're going to begin there in verse 28, so let's stand and give honor to the Lord. Verses 28 through 37, and these are the words of our God. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And when one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, he recognized that he had answered them well, and asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered thoughtfully, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would dare to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are the lawgiver and the redeemer. Your commandments are holy, just, and good, revealing both our sin and our Savior. As we come to your word, inscribe your law upon our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Teach us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Where our affections are disordered, reorient us. Where our obedience is lacking, sanctify us. Where our understanding is dim, enlighten us. Let your law not merely inform us, but transform us so that in all things Christ might be magnified. We ask this through Jesus Christ, and amen. You may be seated. Law and lordship. Recall that in the first part of Mark's gospel, the messianic identity of Jesus was kept very quiet, or at least that was the intention. When you go back to chapter 1, especially chapter 3, chapter 4, it's mentioned, all the way through chapter 9, the intention was to keep a lid on it, right? We don't want to know who this guy is. Well, the demons know, but Jesus doesn't want anybody to know who he is. And whether addressing demons or people, Jesus willed his identity to remain obscure until an appointed time, the appointed time. And his desire, again, was for all to just keep a lid on it. So he told them, be quiet, don't tell anybody what happened, that sort of thing. And the self-disclosure of his kingdom purposes was his prerogative alone. He was going to roll out the kingdom as he saw fit. And yet after Peter's confession, remember, Peter's confession in the middle of the book is sort of the linchpin. Everything hinges on that. Once that happens, the narrative takes a decisive turn. His identity begins to be unveiled bit by bit. And with each passing moment, the messianic secret becomes a secret no more. So as noted previously, this interaction still takes place on temple grounds. We're still in the temple on the same day, so the barrage of questions is on the same day at the same place. And the Son of David remains resolute in the city. He's in the great city of Jerusalem. He's in the great temple of this great city, and he's resolute. And after clearing out the temple, you'll remember that back in chapter 11 when he drives the merchants from the temple. After doing that, Jesus is peppered with questions, not least because his actions there in the temple have forced the people to reckon with his identity and his mission. He has already been questioned about taxation, marriage, and the resurrection. Now he is asked about the law of God, and yet Jesus will not be outmaneuvered. He will, in turn, pose a question about David in order to press his messianic claim even further. So he concludes, we're not going to get into this today, but he concludes this section, the end of chapter 12, by condemning the teachers of the law. He condemns them as haughty and fraudulent. So it's all boiling up at this point. And the takeaway, of course, is clear. Jesus possesses authority over the temple, and he possesses authority to interpret the law, both unmistakable messianic claims rooted in the promises made to David. So let's look through our text here. As far as the context goes, our story begins right where the previous one ends, and yet the encounter feels eerily familiar to us. The last time Jesus discussed marriage, the rich young ruler approached him with a genuine question. And now, having just addressed the Sadducees and their flawed theology regarding marriage and the resurrection, a scribe steps forward to ask another sincere question. In verse 28, the scribe approaches Jesus with admiration for how he handled the tussle with the Sadducees. So he likes what he saw in Jesus. And whether this man, this scribe, was a Pharisee or a Sadducee, we do not know. But either way, we're told he was a scribe, meaning he was an expert in both written and oral law. He's one of the experts. And these men were basically the chief interpreters of Holy Scripture. Now, curiously, the scribe comes alone, which is unusual, because everybody's sort of coming in groups. But the scribe comes alone, and he asks his question with seemingly pure motives. So it's a change of pace. He is not said to be trying to trap Jesus like everybody else. So the scribe has a genuine question, and he clearly has been impacted by Jesus' exchange with the Sadducees. So he agrees. The scribe comes to Jesus, and he agrees with the doctrine of the resurrection, which means he's probably more in the Pharisee camp. But Jesus, and since Jesus has proven himself adept in the Old Testament scriptures, the scribe wants to inquire about the law. We haven't really talked about that much. All these questions about taxation and paying to Caesar and marriage questions and divorce earlier, but this time marriage and the resurrection, and now the scribe wants to talk about the law. And he even calls, if you skip over to verse 32, notice that he calls him teacher in verse 32, and he's likely the only one in the Gospel of Mark to say that with sincerity of heart. He is, by all appearances, a teachable man. So this is different than what we've experienced so far. And he asks in verse 28, what commandment is the foremost of all? This is not a brand new question. Everybody debated this all the time. But the question aims to drill down to the very foundations of biblical law. This is not a dispute over which laws apply in specific situations. It's not a question of penology and what do we do in this case if this crime happens or this sin is a crime. How do we deal with that? The question is about the presuppositional bedrock of the law itself. What is the foundation? And how is the law to be summarized, he basically is asking Jesus. What is the fundamental premise of God's holy law, the principle from which the entire Torah flows? How does this work? When all else is stripped away, what remains the chief commandment of the covenant? Well, Jesus answers in verses 29 and 30 by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5, which is known as the Shema, the Hebrew word for hear or listen. That's the first word in Hebrew of that. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. Listen. This was a prayer that was recited two or three times per day by devout Jews. And it begins, Hear, O Israel. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy. Now, the only notable difference in Jesus' citation is his insertion there in verse 30 of the word mind, which is a term drawn from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And it emphasizes rational contemplation. So here's what's happening. The Shema begins by calling attention to the necessity of listening to God. The first thing you must do is listen to God. Shema, hear, listen. Hear, O Israel. So you have to listen. And remember, we've already said this a few times, but the ear is the organ of faith. That's why in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. So you have to listen. So the law of God begins with hearing God. Hearing God. Before we can obey anything, we must listen and give our full attention to Him. But this is not a vague, generic deity. We must listen to Yahweh, the Creator God, who is Echad. He is one God. And this is the great confession of Jewish monotheism. And even in when we get to the New Testament, we understand, oh, the Trinity, that's the whole package here. Even Christians are monotheists. We believe in one God, but we also clarify that the one God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we're still monotheists, and it doesn't conflict with Trinitarian dogma, but it finds its fulfillment in the unity and the diversity of the triune God. There's unity in God, and there's diversity in God. We don't have time. That's a big philosophical question, but it's important to keep those things in mind. So the Jewish Shema, rooted in the identity of Yahweh as a singular being, as opposed to a monad or a polytheistic deity. Allah in the Muslim world would be a monad. He is one. So Islam is monotheistic, but the problem is he's a monad in the sense that he's only one person, whereas Christianity teaches something different about God. So this Shema is a summons to worship the only true God, the only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He is the God of creation. He's the God of covenantal history, the very God with whom Jesus enjoys intimate fellowship. And as such, man is obligated to turn toward God and abide by the terms and conditions of His covenant. And what is man called to do? Hear God, listen to God, believe in the one true God. What is he called to do? Well, first, he's to love God. But how do you love God? Well, there are four key aspects of human existence. First, we are to love God with our heart. And that's the center of a person, the seat of emotions, of thinking, volition. Proverbs 4:23 talks about the wellspring of life. The heart is the center of a man. And in the Hebrew conception, the heart is the religious core of man. It's the religious core of man, the wellspring from which faith and desire emerge. So we have to love God with our heart. But second, we're supposed to love God with our soul, the nefesh, our entire life. And it is true our entire life, but specifically when he says soul, we're talking about the breath of life which God has given to man. Remember when Adam was created, God breathed into him and gave him the breath of life. Somehow, in that moment, God animated man so that he's not just a, autonomous, a robot made of mud. he's alive. Man is alive in that sense. So he is when we think about loving God with our soul, we're talking about our vitality and consciousness, the essence of being a living soul. So love God with your heart, with your soul. Third, Jesus includes the mind, which emphasizes that our intellectual life must perceive God's identity and reflect His glory. So the inner life that we often associate with cognition must be renewed and transformed. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul will say in Romans chapter 12, meaning have the mind of Christ. Your thoughts, see, even when I did that, I pointed to my head, right? We think of our thoughts as coming from our brain, but it's tied to our heart, which is the center, the core, and it's also tied to our soul. So, you don't open up a cadaver and there's the soul, we found it. You don't find that. That's the metaphysical part of our being. So we have to love God with our faculties, our mental faculties. And then fourth and finally, he says we're to love God with our strength. So our physical capabilities, our physical capacities, which includes energy, movement. We're supposed to honor God with bodily labor and even our possessions. We're called to love God with our possessions. What we have, what we possess, if we don't serve God with it, our possessions possess us. And then we've found ourselves entrapped in idolatry. So all must be leveraged for the sake of God's glory. And this, notably, is where the rich young ruler faltered. He could not part with his wealth, failing to love God with all his strength. He may have loved God with his heart, his soul, and his mind, but when it came to his strength, his possessions, and what he does, he loved his possessions. His possessions had him. Now, Jesus intends to cover the full gamut of human life and existence. God is one, therefore your entire life ought to be devoted to him. That's the logic. God is one, therefore your life has to be honoring unto him, devoted to him. To love God means unwavering allegiance and a submissive posture before him. So think of it like this. What we think, what we say, what we feel, and what we do is to be done in honor to God. All of it, everything. What you think, say, feel, and do has to honor God. Every aspect of life must be devoted to and expressed in terms of the reality of God. That's the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said. That's the first commandment, the foundation of all moral and spiritual duty. You think about, you know, the fight to have a true justice in the public square, in the town square, whether that's infanticide and, you know, dealing with child sacrifice or dealing with taxation, whatever we're talking about. This is the core of all of that, though. It is when men, women, and children love God with everything and devote themselves to him, the fruit of that is justice in the public square. The fruit of that are those things. So we must call people back to this first commandment. It is the foundation of all moral and spiritual duty. Yet the second is like it. Look at verse 31. Jesus says the second is like this. Quoting Leviticus 19:18, Jesus affirms that loving one's neighbor is part of the covenantal obligation. Part of loving God absolutely means loving others faithfully. A man who truly loves God will invariably love the person next to him. A man who loves God will love the person next to him. And to love one's neighbor, what does that even mean? Well, that's to treat him righteously and justly. There's a whole lot of that discussion right now. It happened during COVID about loving your neighbor by staying home. You know, love your neighbor by injecting things into you because the government said to. And now it's, well, love your neighbor even if there are a, you know, litany of crimes that they've committed from another country and they do that here. So everybody kind of has these opinions about love your neighbor. Well, you can't divorce that from the law of God, and nor should we. Loving the neighbor means treating them righteously and justly. In other words, you're supposed to treat your neighbor in terms of the law of God, not in terms of the empathy of sinful men. So both commands, love God with everything, love your neighbor, they're really two sides of the same coin. They belong together. The vertical feeds the horizontal and vice versa. When you're loving your neighbor, you're loving God. And when you love God, you love your neighbor. And it's sort of a symmetry to it. They work together. In fact, you might even say you cannot love man properly apart from a love of God. Which, of course, if you try to do that, it leads to a materialistic humanism. And you cannot love God faithfully without love for a man. And so if you love God but not man, you've sort of created a escapist spiritualism. So there are ditches to avoid. So love for God and neighbor undergirds all of Old Testament history. From creation and covenant to election and law, these themes in the Old Testament, it's all about these two things. Jesus teaches us to love God with everything, but he also teaches that we ought to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Note that phrase, as yourself. A lot of confusion on that, but it implies daily care and concern for our well-being. You take care of yourself during the day. You are concerned about your well-being. You try to not unalive yourself in various ways. So as you take care of yourself, take care of others. That's the idea. And we do instinctively meet our own needs, right? We instinctively know if we're hungry, we're going to go find food. We instinctively take care of ourselves and we pursue our good often, unless you have self-destructive patterns in your life that are rooted in other things. But we generally do that. And Jesus says, love others like that. To the degree that you take care of your own self and pursue your good, love people like that. The care that you would show for yourself must be extended to your neighbor. And the scribe in verse 32, he agrees with Jesus. There's no God like the one true God, he says. Heart posture, he confesses, not sacrificial animals, which they're in the temple. Jesus had already stopped the sacrifices for a moment's time. The scribe sees the connection. Oh, yes, God desires love for him and love for neighbor, not sacrificial animals. It unlocks for him. He realizes, wait a second, true sacrifice and worship isn't the blood of goats. Now, that point actually is very scriptural. It's echoed in 1 Samuel 15. It's also in Hosea 6:6, right? God desires mercy, or sometimes people translate it loving kindness, not sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats. He desires something greater than that. It's also in Proverbs 21:3. All of which, those passages affirm the priority of covenantal love and obedience over ritual sacrifice. So I don't remember which one of my kids this week, we were talking about this, and we were talking about the fact that it applies today in the same way. Should you gather for worship with the church? Yep, you should. But what does God care about more than that? He cares that your heart is broken before him. He cares that you have confessed your sins before him. He cares that you're here for him first and foremost, that you want your, and the way Joel says it, don't tear your garments, tear your heart in repentance. That's what he wants more than. Because at this point, God was the one who instituted the animal sacrificial system. He told them how to make atonement. And Leviticus is all about how to do that and what to do and what not to do. Here's how you approach God. You have to do this, that, and the other. Well, it's the same thing here. We want to approach God, but we want to do it with hearts that are sincere, hearts that are purified. And that's because God desires a circumcised heart. Deuteronomy 10, Jeremiah 4, it's all over the Old Testament. God wants a circumcised heart, a heart where the will freely does what God commands. And he is not primarily concerned with external temple rituals if the heart is not engaged. So perhaps the scribe was in agreement with what Jesus had done in the temple the day before. He probably was there and saw what happened, and he realizes, oh, that's what he's doing. There's something bigger going on than just the sacrificial system. And keep this in mind as well. I've said it already, but they're standing in the temple, and presumably at this point, sacrifices are actively taking place. So the priests are doing their thing. They're standing in the temple, and the scribe makes the connection. Oh, yeah, God wants mercy, loving kindness. He wants love for God and neighbor more than what's going on just a few hundred feet over here. So burnt offerings, he says there in the verse. Where is it? Verse 33. He mentions burnt offerings. Burnt offerings is the olah offering in Hebrew, not hola as in hello in Spanish. It's sometimes it's called the Holocaust offering. That's in Leviticus chapter 9. And so the connection here is Jesus desires a heart that is wholly consumed or burnt up in worship before God. That's what he wants. And the scribe apparently perceives the weight of this truth. He would rather your heart be on fire and ascending to the Lord. When we say, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. That's what we're doing. That's the whole burnt offering. We're giving ourselves to the Lord. We're lifting that up. And as the smoke would ascend, it would be a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, because it pointed to the fact that the worshiper has to have that going on in his life. His heart has to be circumcised. It has to be consumed and burnt up by God in order to be accepted by God. Now, what is curious is how Jesus responds to the man in verse 34. Our Lord acknowledges that this particular scribe has answered thoughtfully, that is, with sensible wisdom and mindful discernment. He's using his head. And Jesus tells him that he is not far from the kingdom of God. Note that phrase. In fact, we know from Luke that the kingdom is standing right in front of him. Imagine that, the King of Kings standing right in front of you. You're not far from the kingdom. Yeah, we're right here. You're not far at all. Interesting phrase. The scribe recognizes that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. That's Hebrews 10. But who or what does? The man standing right in front of him. So, faith in Christ, that's the conclusion we're supposed to reach here. You're not far from the kingdom. Literally not far from the kingdom. He's like a foot away. But make the connection. If that doesn't work over here, what will? What will fix your problem? It's the Lord Jesus Christ standing right in front of him. See, faith in Christ is how one enters the kingdom of God. But to enter the kingdom, one must walk through the door, Jesus Christ himself. So the law, we're talking about the law, remember. The law aims for God to be glorified, for God to be adored, and for people made in his image to be treated with dignity and respect. That's the basis of the law. Love God with everything, love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. But still, the wages of sin is death, and entrance into the kingdom requires a fitting sacrifice. Which is why our Lord addresses this very topic head on. Notice that no one else there in verse 34, I love that phrase, after that, no one would dare to ask him any more questions. He mic dropped that place. It never seen anything like it before. Jesus has stunned them all. Completely flabbergasted they are. Look at verse 35. This next section has to be seen in conjunction with Jesus' interaction with the scribe. Where the law condemns, the gospel brings justification. The law kills, the gospel resurrects. Thus, well, think of it this way too. The law shows our sin, which is where Jesus is pointing this man, but the gospel grants us mercy. So thus the scribe and all who hear him need to hear the good news preached to them. They need to hear it. And in verse 35, Jesus asks a question of his own. Notice he's been taking questions, and now everybody's stunned. I've got a question of my own. So, he's not taking questions from Israel's gatekeepers. Who might he bring up? What might this question? Haha, let's talk about David, my great-great-granddaddy. He wants the leaders to reckon with the coming Messiah and his relationship to David. Now, some scribes apparently say that Christ, the Messiah, is David's son. So they're debating Psalm 110:1. And how does that work, he asks. We'll look in verse 36. David said, note this, in the Holy Spirit. Jesus affirms that the Old Testament scripture is part of the inspired canon. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my, that is David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Again, Psalm 110:1. This verse is quoted and or referenced over 30 times in the New Testament. In fact, it is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New. So it's a big deal. In other words, to clarify what's being said here, Yahweh God told David's Lord's son that he could sit at his right hand, at God's right hand, and rule over the nations. Now everyone understood that Yahweh would raise up a seed of David in order to establish God's kingdom. Everybody knew that. David's son, a grandkid of David's, was going to be vital to the messianic promise. And that son would be known as the Christ, Christos, the Messiah, the King. And Israel's Messiah is Lord of all. They all understood that. And Psalm 110:1 could hardly be clearer. David was promised a royal household in 2 Samuel 7. Remember, David said, I'm going to build you a house, God. And God said, well, no, you're not. Your son is, but I'm going to build your house. Meaning, I'm going to build a house of the world, right? Not just this temple, because, I mean, come on, let's face it. Do you think I can put all my glory into that temple? The place will be destroyed in 5 seconds. You know, less than 5 seconds. But David was promised this royal priesthood, this royal household, and the covenant is confirmed and echoed in other places in Scripture. The seed of David, the branch of David. There's a lot of passages about that. And all of those texts in Psalm 89, Isaiah 9, well, Isaiah 9, you remember, unto us a child will be born, the Christmas text, that's a Davidic promise. Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, all those texts speak of a righteous branch of David springing forth, a child born with the government on his shoulders. And these scriptures hold out hope. They held out hope for a future Messiah figure who would one day reign with justice and righteousness forever. Everybody knew that. And because of this, he knows that, and he's putting the pieces together for them. Verse 37, he poses the question. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? Making them think more and more about what's going on. Now, there are a few things that are going on here. First, there are two lords in view. The first Lord is Yahweh, the God of all, which is interesting because Jesus is Yahweh. Okay? But the second is the Messiah. So two lords, God, the Messiah. And the question pertains to the latter's relationship to David. Who is this other Lord? We all know it's Yahweh, the first one, but the Lord said to my Lord, to David's Lord, who is that guy? Who is this guy? And Jesus, we know, is the great-great-grandchild of David by blood. So he is suited for the messianic task, and men like Bartimaeus have already confessed this truth, right? He's the son of David. That's the secret that needed to wait, and now it's just wide open. And this quote from Psalm 110:1, let me summarize it another way. Yahweh God said to David's promised Messiah child, sit and rule in dominion over the enemies of God. So who is this guy? Who is this son of David? Now, this is the paradox, and it's a sharp paradox. How can David call him Lord if he's merely a descendant, his son? Now, I don't call my children Lord. I prefer it to go the other way, frankly. All right? But Sarah called Abram Lord, and all the women, I encourage you to go home and call your husbands Lord. But, yeah, that can't go there. All right. But so this is a theological dilemma that Jesus poses to his hearers. If the Messiah is only David's son biologically, why would David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you, call him Lord? So the only way this makes sense is if the Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord. He has to be both. And that only makes sense when you realize that Jesus is fully man, yet truly God. So that's the point. He's unveiling this right before their eyes. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. David's son is lifted into greater glory than even David could have ever imagined. David's promised kingdom will exceed all expectations. The divine warrior, for that is who Christ is, will conquer enemies even greater than Goliath. So here's what we must reckon with. Question number one, if God is one, we've already established that, and there is no other God besides the one true God, what is this mysterious figure doing seated next to God? And he's not just sitting there, he's ruling and reigning in triumph. And now we got to deal with Daniel chapter 7, where this man, this son of man, comes to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given a kingdom, an everlasting dominion. How does that tie in? So that's the first question. Question two is, how does Father David call his son a Lord as well? And the answer is striking. David will have a descendant who is also David's Lord and God. That's the idea. He is a man, yet he is also God. As Paul writes, he is descended from David according to the flesh. This is Romans 1. but declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So, and note this, the Trinity here is, the Trinity is all over this passage. We have the Father is God and Lord, we have the Son is God and Lord, and then we have the Holy Spirit is there to ensure that David testifies of all three. So how shall we then live? Christians are fond of saying Jesus is Lord, and I can only applaud this great evangelistic effort. I like the billboards you can see, Christ is Lord. Let's do that more, right? And indeed, we should unashamedly declare to the world that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord of all. You don't have to apologize for that. He's Lord of all. But what do we mean when we say this? What are we getting at? Well, for starters, we confess that in order for the Messiah to be Lord of all, he must be an accurate interpreter of the law of God. Kings have laws, or more accurately, the law of God will have a king. So Jesus must rule in wisdom like Solomon. And the incident with the scribe shows that Jesus has solid hermeneutics. He knows how to read his Bible. And in fact, he not only explains the law, he goes on to explain his lordship, his messiahship. Now, so that's, he has to rule in wisdom. And he showed that here. But in terms of the law, he is a greater Moses as well. So in terms of kingship, he's a greater Solomon. So as goes to the law, he's shown clearly he's capable. He's like Moses. As to kingship and rulership, he's just like Solomon. In fact, he's greater than both. But what makes this passage even more incredible is the fact that Jesus follows this inquiry up with a bold declaration that he is both David's son and David's Lord. He is the one prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1. Furthermore, if we look at closely at Psalm 110, we find that the ending is also rather striking. What will this Lord do? It sounds nice until people start getting hurt. Psalm 110, 5 through 7 reads, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger." Wow, that's nice. "He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." We have a conquering king who is fine smashing teeth. God indeed breaks the teeth of the wicked. But as King and Lord, Jesus intends to fight. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying he's willing to fight you. He's willing to fight you. And the best thing to do is not fight him back. The best thing is to say humbly, "Yep, I've sinned, you're in charge, I bow the knee to you." So Jesus intends to rid the world of Satan, sin, and death. Indeed, he will put enemies, the enemies of God, underneath his feet. That underneath the feet language comes from Joshua 10. So he is not merely a Jewish Messiah, he's the world's Lord and Savior, and he means business. So, three things for you. Number one, love for God and neighbor is our aim. Love for God and neighbor is our aim. The law of God matters, and we should see Jesus' summary as an unhesitating affirmation of it. Jesus affirms the law. So don't let other Christians tell you the law of God has no relevance for today. Nonsense. Jesus affirms it. And the answer Jesus provides to the scribe is simply an analysis of the foundation. When we look at this great big house called the law of God, let's look at the foundation. What is the foundation? The bedrock of God's law is a love for God and love for neighbor. That's our aim, right? So we can't let the spirit of the... love is not love. I hate that phrase. Love is not love. Love is law, and law is love. Romans 13:10 declares that love is the fulfillment of the law. So if we have exhibited love for God and neighbor, then we have fulfilled the terms and conditions of the covenant law. Do you want to be a law-abiding citizen of the kingdom? Then fulfill those terms and conditions. Well, how do I do that? Love God, love neighbor. Treat them in terms of the law. So we have done our duty if we have done that, right? If we have exhibited love for God and neighbor, then we have fulfilled those terms. But if we have not given ourselves to loving God and neighbor, then we have not done our duty. Instead, we have sought to ingratiate someone, perhaps others, perhaps ourselves, but certainly not the God who commands total allegiance. The law of God requires something that only the gospel can give. The law of God requires something that only the gospel can give. What does the law require? Obedience. Obedience. That's what a circumcised heart is all about, right? When you know that you're supposed to do this thing and you want to do that thing. Because it's God's law. Love is obedience to God that overflows into the world. Love is faithfulness and loyalty. It is the fear of God above all else. Love hears what God says and does what God says. Many attempt to divorce the law from love, not realizing that they've sawed off the branch that they're sitting on. Yes, the law is demanding, and in and of ourselves, we are utterly incapable of fulfilling it. But that's the beauty of the gospel message. Jesus has taken our sins, buried them in the grave, and raised us to new life in Him. So the demands of the law can now be met by hearts that have been renewed by grace. Christians will love to quote from Romans, you know, we don't live under law, we live under grace. No. You don't live under the condemnation of the law anymore. You were condemned. Now you live in it by grace. The law no longer condemns you. You're now able to love it and cherish it and follow it because the Spirit, guess what? He writes the law in your hearts. It's amazing. The Spirit writes the very things that most evangelicals can't stand. He writes the law of God on our hearts. So we should love it. But still, we must be careful. Jesus summarizes the law and then he points people to himself as the only hope of ever obeying it. But the modern church often dismisses the law of God as irrelevant for Christian living. We just need to love, guys. Just hold hands and love. Sounds great, but it's empty. It's vacuous. It means nothing. When we say love for God and neighbor is our aim, we do not mean that we give ourselves over to gushy feelings. That's the great sin of empathy, right? We just love everyone. Can you possibly love everyone? I just love everyone. All people I love. You don't, actually. Because love is not gushy feelings. And that's what many churches are pushing today, but that's not what love is. It's not gushy feelings. Rather, it means treating others according to the law of God, right? Abstaining from what he forbids, pursuing what he commands. So make no mistake, our aim is to situate the entirety of our person, our thoughts, words, feelings, and deeds within the floodwaters of God's love. Number two, liturgy is for life. Liturgy is for life. I want to compose a book someday with that title. So I am marking that here. If anybody steals the title, I have proof. Liturgy is for life. When the scribe said that love supersedes burnt offerings and sacrifices, he was pointing to the necessity of a circumcised heart prepared to pay homage and worship to God. That's the Old Testament. That's the New. It's the same thing. And the liturgy of the tabernacle and temple prescribed by God in the early chapters of Leviticus was no arbitrary sequence. It's a part of the Bible reading plan everybody just sort of hurries through in Leviticus. But it wasn't just an arbitrary sequence about this is what you do in this step, and then you do this, and then you do this. It's not that. The order of the sacrifices was deeply intentional. It's amazing to me that many Christians today will say, well, God really doesn't care how you worship him just as long as you do it with love in your heart. Then what's the Bible for? Because he definitely had a concern about how Israel was to approach him. And he was the one that told them how it was to be done. Now, in the Old Testament, get this in your heart and your mind today, the sanctuary itself represented the human heart and soul. Okay? That's what when worship was going on in the temple, in the sanctuary, that was your heart. It was a representation of that. When Israel gazed upon the cloudy tabernacle, they were to see a reflection of their own hearts filled and indwelled by God's holy presence. But how were they to approach this holy God? Well, the first offering was the korban, the people's offering, where God invites the worshiper into his presence. And that's the call to worship. The second offering was the hatath offering, the sin offering. That was the confession of sin offering. And that was intended to expose the sinner and remove the hindrance to communion. The third offering I already mentioned, the olah, the holocaust offering, the whole burnt offering. That one's explicitly mentioned in our passage here. It's the smoke that ascended to the heavens. And when the smoke ascended to the heavens, it symbolized the preaching of God's word and the prayers of God's people. It was a moment of receiving truth and giving truth. When we pray, it's like smoke ascending to God. Think about Pentecost Sunday when the Holy Spirit comes, tongues as of fire. The Spirit filled the room. This language that's reminiscent of not only the Mount Sinai experience, but it's the tabernacle and the temple. The fourth offering was the minah, the grain offering. This was a tribute to the Lord. It was a tithe of the fruit of the earth given in thanks. And so when we tithe to the Lord, we tithe our money, we tithe what God has given us. That's part of worship as well. The fifth offering was the shalem, the peace offering. That was where the worshiper ate in fellowship with God. So those are the steps of worship. And that points to the Lord's Supper. So all of that, at the end, the priest would pronounce a benediction. That's in Leviticus 9, 22 through 24. So when that happened, it commissions the worshiper back into the world, sent out from God's presence to live in faithful obedience. And I wanted to bring that to your attention and take the time this morning to highlight the importance of regular fellowship with God, right? Not just on Sunday, as vital as the Lord's Day is, but throughout the entire week as well. So broadly speaking, worship is reverent and awe-filled response to the character and actions of God. So when a man encounters the living God, he must respond with reverence to God's magnificent glory. And the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, it means weight. It's a heaviness. There's heaviness to God. God is a weighty God. He's significant. He carries eternal significance, supreme importance, and infinite worth. So what is worship? Well, worship is giving of ourselves, collectively, individually, to God as a living sacrifice. And what is a sacrifice? A broken and contrite spirit laid bare before the throne of God. Psalm 51. How does liturgy shape us for living? By anchoring our lives in the sacred patterns that God has ordained. Habits of hearing from God, responding to God, confessing to God, receiving Him, and being sent into the world. And worship is far broader than simply singing songs to God, though singing is part of our worship. The mission is not merely to get non-singers to sing, but to call the world to the obedience of faith, a total life lived in total submission to Christ, the Lord, through total worship. So all of life is liturgical. Every moment is meant to be lived in service to the King. Number three, Jesus wins in history. Going a little over today, but Jesus wins in history, and we'll wrap up with this point. At the cross, Jesus suffered and died in order to set his people free from their sins. At the resurrection, Jesus was vindicated, which is precisely what Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 both declare. As David's Lord and God, Jesus stands as the vindicated, risen Savior of the entire world. What God had promised to David, Jesus fulfills to the uttermost. The house that God intends to build for David is a house whose mailbox reads, Jesus Christ. What Christians need to be willing to say today is that Jesus wins in history. Jesus wins in history. Okay, he does not merely win at the end. Oh, we know how it ends. Jesus wins in the end. No, he wins in history, not just at the end. The victory has already been secured. The tomb is empty. He wins in history. And in order for the kingdom to expand, it must encroach upon the kingdoms of men. As mentioned, many, many Christians believe that Jesus will only win in the end, right? When history is closed and time passes away. But This is far from how Jesus describes it. In bringing the kingdom, Jesus envisioned the totality of human life being transformed by the gospel. Every human being is religious because every human being lives coram Deo before the face of God. And because of this, every person is responsible to God for his or her actions. So the mission of the church then is to summon the nations to this great obedience of faith. We are tasked with seeing the gospel, treasuring the gospel, and proclaiming the gospel without hesitation, without apology. Just like Jesus, all of life is to be lived for God's honor. And the promise from passages like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 72 is that the anointed God-man is Lord of all. So Jesus permits no rivals. He has ascended to the Ancient of Days. He has received an everlasting kingdom, and he intends to break the wicked with a rod of iron. Jesus wins in history. The last enemy that he will defeat in history is death. So everything in between is just one victory after another. And thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we appreciate greatly what we see in your word, and we thank you that we could look at the Gospel of Mark, we could learn from it, we could understand it. And Lord, I pray that you would make sure that we are transformed by it. Teach us to love you with everything. Teach us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And may that never be just a vacuous, empty statement. Help us to tangibly and palpably love in accordance to your law. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are the Lord of all. Indeed, you are ruling over the nations this very day. And we pray, Lord, for deliverance. We pray that you would crush the wicked. God, would we be a great witness here in Virginia for your glory? Through Christ we pray, and amen.